So Lent is a season of turning away and turning to. Turning away from the world, turning away to that which is temporary, and turning toward that which is eternal. And I need help with that. Do you? We all do. That's right. We all do. Turning away and turning toward. And when we vacationed in Montana last summer, as we were preparing to hit the trails and do some hiking, we were warned about bears. And we were actually didn't get a chance to see any at all. And we were about to enter one trail that was actually quite close to the entrance of the park, which means there would have been a lot of people. But we were about to enter one trail, and it was an easy trail, and another family was exiting, and we were going in. And as we were going in and they were exiting, the dad just kind of happenstance said to me, "Oh, by the way, just FYI, there's a bear up ahead." And so we followed that family back out to the parking lot. And I actually wanted to get a picture, but anyway, didn't want to make my wife a widow or anything like that. So it was a short hike. We turned away. And as Christ followers, that's how we need to feel about the world. We need to turn away. We need to turn away from a lifestyle of greed, a lifestyle of lust, a lifestyle of jealousy, a lifestyle of injustice, or any other sinful pattern. We need to turn away, and then we need to turn toward. Turn away and turn toward. So think about how you'd feel if you saw someone you really cared about. You hadn't seen him in a long, long time, and you saw them walking down the street. What would you do? Well, you would turn toward them, and you'd want to be with them. And that's how we need to behave when we think about Jesus and the new life that he's offering us. Resurrected life, a new life, a spirit-filled life, a life of grace, turning away from the world, turning toward Christ. And that's what I want us to think about in this season of Lent, that we're turning away and turning toward. Amen? To that end, meet me in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. I want us to turn to Christ and see Christ in this passage. You'll find Matthew 12, 38 to 42 on page 767 of your church Bibles. You've got church Bibles in the tray below you or adjacent to you, and I'd love for everyone to have a copy of God's Word. And we're going to consider a passage of Scripture that will focus our eyes on Christ. The word for us today is believe Christ, trust Christ, fix your eyes on Christ, turn to Christ. All I got for you today is Jesus. So, I'm glad someone said that. That's all we need, because that's the temptation, that we might need something else. That's my temptation. So that brings me to the question that I want us to consider as we look at this passage of Scripture. And here's the question. Here it is. What am I seeking which God has already supplied? What am I seeking which God has already supplied? Think about that question as I read these verses. Hear these words from the Word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something or someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something or someone greater than Solomon is here. This is the word of the Lord. So what am I seeking which God has already supplied? Yeah, he is all we need, Jesus. But I don't know about you, but when I think about what's going on in our nation and in our world, I get tempted into a pattern of thinking that sounds like this. God, I need a sign. Give me a sign. You know, if only this world were at peace, and if only our leaders could agree, and if only the price of eggs weren't $10 a dozen. God, if you could do that, I'd be at peace. I'd feel at peace. Then, because I'm a preacher, this is how preachers think, this is how this preacher thinks, then people would be in a better mood, and then they'd wake up on Sunday morning and want to come to church, and then our church would be bigger, and then we'd appear to be successful, and if then, then that. And now, don't get me wrong, I do pray for peace, and I appreciate leadership competency, and I'd like affordable food. These matters are important, and the stakes are high. It's just that when I start looking for peace and comfort and contentment in my external circumstances instead of my eternal Savior, when I start leaning on visible earthly signs, signs that I prefer to see, signs that I assume will make me feel secure, that's when the check engine light starts blinking on the dashboard of my soul. And that's when the warning lights go off. Randy, come on, be careful. Be careful. Danger, Will Robbins, danger, danger. Be careful when you start depending on this sinful, broken, fallen world to satisfy you emotionally and spiritually. Be careful when you start expecting a sign for personal comfort instead of seeking him who has promised to supply all comfort. And today and throughout the week, we are going to face things that confuse us and befuddle us. Yet we can be confident that the one who rules over all those things, he's never confused and he's never befuddled. So the sign I'm seeking, God has already supplied. Are my eyes open? Well, that takes us to our text here. Matthew says in verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees. We hear that phrase a lot. So who are these characters, these scribes and Pharisees? Well, scribe means a scholar in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. They knew it front and back. Specialists in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what we mean by scribes. Pharisees described a group of Jewish leaders committed to following the Hebrew Scriptures in a way distinct from their Greek culture. Israel was taken off to Babylon for idolatry and for mingling with the worldly culture, and on their return to the land, there was a group of committed God followers who decided to separate themselves, and they were called the Pharisees. In fact, that's what the name means, the separate ones. And not all of them were bad actors. That's why Matthew says some came to Jesus. Some, their passion for God's law became legalistic. and they became demanding. And when Jesus comes on the scene, they're threatened. And so they say in these verses, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want you to prove yourself to our satisfaction." What's this about? Well, we're stepping into a conversation here, 38 to 42. You got to go back up to verse 1 in chapter 12, and you can just write conflict all over chapter 12. Because this is about conflict. This is about conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And so in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, it begins with Jesus and his disciples traveling through a grain field on the Sabbath. The law of Moses prohibited labor on the Sabbath. Work 6 days, take one day off. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees decided, well, what defines labor? What constitutes work? And they began to create a list of strict, ridiculous regulations, is what it was, to try to define work. They wanted to narrow that down and make sure that work, well, you can only do this much and go to this boundary, and that's it. And all Jesus and all the Jesus and the boys are doing here, are they're going through a grain field, they're grabbing a snack. But the scribes and the Pharisees harumphed at this. You're violating the Sabbath. I'm violating your hyper-legalistic, strict interpretation. That's what I'm doing, and I'm not really bothered by that, Jesus says, which really infuriated them all the more. And Jesus responds to them. He says, look, fellas, don't you recall the time in 1 Samuel 21, when King David was fleeing his enemies, and he and his men were hungry, and the only food available for consumption was the worship bread for the priests? What did he do? He took it. He ate it. And then Jesus says, yes, I agree that we need to observe the Sabbath, but the priests have to work on the Sabbath when they lead worship and when they teach and when they preach and when they hold services and do the liturgy. Well, they're not violating the command. And then Jesus says this, someone greater than the temple is here. What a remarkable statement. And then he says this, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I interpret the Sabbath. I'm not going to have a debate with you. He says conflict. And then the conflict continues. Look at verses 9 through 14. Jesus again, he's worshiping on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And there's a man in the crowd who has a withered hand, a disabled hand. And Jesus is there, and he just poses the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? He said, well, what if your farm animal fell into a pit on the Sabbath? What would you do? Everybody in this room knows what you would do. You'd go get it. You'd go get it. That's not work. That's the heart of love. And then Jesus' heart of love extended to this man who had this withered, disabled hand. And Jesus said to the man from where he was and from where the man was, he told the man, he said, stretch out your hand. So he didn't touch him. And he didn't say, withered hand, be unwithered. He didn't even say that. He just said, stretch up your hand. And the scripture says in verse 13, the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. And you would think that the congregation would just praise God and clap like we just did at the close of one of our songs here. And maybe some of them did, but not the scribes and Pharisees. No. In fact, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel where we read that they wanted to destroy him. Do you see that? And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That's conflict. And later in verses 24 and following, they
They protest Jesus' miracles, and this is what they say. It's so silly. They say, it is only by Satan, Beelzebub. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. And Jesus says, that's nonsense. If Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom will implode. A house divided against itself will never stand. The threats aren't out there. The threats are inside, in your heart. The Holy Spirit of God is working. The Holy Spirit of God is acting. You talk badly about the Son of Man if you want to talk. Don't you talk badly about the Spirit of God. Because if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Spirit's influence, like producing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, you defame the Holy Spirit and reject Him. That is an unforgivable sin. Jesus didn't back down, did He? You can't speak good, Jesus says, because your hearts aren't good. Verse 34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever comes out of your mouth first lived in your heart. How's your heart? Hey, where's your heart fixed? Are you turning away or turning toward? Can you feel the conflict here? The scribes and the Pharisees, they want Him dead. And now listen, when I say the scribes and the Pharisees want Him dead, I'm not saying that it's the Roman soldiers who are armed want Him dead. I'm not saying that it's Pontius Pilate. Oh, that comes later. But we're talking about the religious leadership class. We're talking about my group. They want Him dead. They're legalists. So now when we get to verse 38, the situation has been simmering and boiling, right? Teacher, we want a sign from you. Well, wait a minute. With what we've covered so far, haven't they already seen signs? Weren't they at church when the man's withered hand was restored? What about the sightless, speechless, demon-possessed man in verse 22? What about that? What about the healing of the paralytic and the little girl restored to life and the healing of the woman and the two blind men and the man unable to speak? You can go back to Matthew chapter 9 to see that. Aren't those signs enough? And from Matthew's perspective, from the author's perspective here, yeah, it ought to be enough. But theirs is a problem of the heart. The scribes and the Pharisees won't be pleased. On the one hand, they insist on seeing signs. On the other hand, when Jesus performs a sign, they immediately accuse Him of satanic activity. And then they follow it up with, show us another sign. I mean, they've already witnessed the powerful miracles of Christ, but they want more. They want a greater sign that would provide some sort of undeniable, overwhelming proof that Jesus is who He claims to be. And holding their little television remote, they pushed at the screen. They said, we want it now. And Jesus says, no. I don't do miracles on demand. This isn't a streaming service. Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Wow. I just thought of something. The church that marries itself to the present generation becomes a widow in the next generation. Yeah. Evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You go pandering to that evil and adulterous generation, and that's bad news, man. And Jesus is citing Deuteronomy 1:35 when He talks about an evil and adulterous generation, because He's referring to the generation that died in the wilderness because they did not trust God in the land of promise.
The God who punished Pharaoh with 10 signs that they witnessed. The God who parted the Red Sea, which they went through. The God who provided manna, which they enjoyed. Yet all of this, and they wanted more. Jesus said, you scribes and Pharisees are just like your forefathers. Now, quickly, let me interpret. Jesus isn't saying that a desire for a sign is in itself a sign of evil. I mean, we read your connection cards, and we read your prayer requests, and we hear your stories, signs of comfort and strength in your trials and doubts and sufferings, and we read how God has providentially encouraged you, maybe through a conversation or a letter or an email. Some of you may be so down today, and something might happen in the foyer on your way out that it was like an angel came to you and encouraged you. I mean, it's something so synchronized that you just can't call it a coincidence. You call it a sign. Humbly seeking signs is one thing. Arrogantly demanding signs is quite another thing altogether. Do you understand? Jesus says your demands are evidence of your unbelief. And he calls them, you wicked two-timers. You can't have it both ways. You can't seek signs and then say they're of Satan, only to pine for more signs. I mean, these were my group. They were the foremost religious leadership class of the day. Yet Jesus said, you're infidels. You're unresponsive to truth. And it's reminiscent of Numbers 14:11, when the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Is that really possible? Is it possible that a heart can become hardened to the point where it's just numb to truth? And Jesus says, yes. Pay attention, oh church family, pay attention to the power of an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart makes unreasonable demands, demands which granted simply will just lead to more unbelief. Unbelief begets unbelief, and it can ultimately make conversion impossible. Jesus' enemies are willfully closing their eyes to the many signs Jesus had already done. He'd raised the dead and healed the sick and cast out demons. Yet they wanted more. They were unpersuadable. Jesus says, you get no sign. You get no sign at all. Except, verse 39, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Ah, ha, 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 ha. We know all about Jonah, don't we? Yeah, we know all about Jonah. Woo. Jonah. Well, up till now we've just known the Disney version. But now we get the version. Jonah. And of all the prophets in the Hebrew Bible that Jesus could compare himself, he compares himself to Jonah. He says, my ministry is going to look like Jonah, the prophet with the worst street cred. My ministry is going to be remembered like Jonah, the one who ran away. What? Yeah. Well, why would Jesus want to appear in the same sentence as the most mule-headed prophet Israel had ever seen? Why would he want to associate himself with a preacher who fled as far as he could from the presence of the Lord? Here's why. It's because out of all the other prophets, it was Jonah who unwittingly demonstrated what Jesus came to achieve. You see, the belly of the great fish was Jonah's grave, and his bodily stay in the fish exhibited the stay of Jesus' body in the tomb. When Jonah was swallowed by this appointed fish, you might say that he got a taste of death before preaching to those doomed to die. So figuratively, Jonah represents the prophet who rises from the grave to preach deliverance to those facing certain disaster. That sounds like Jesus to me. Yeah, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you know we've talked about the 3 days and three nights. In Jewish timekeeping back then, a part of the day was taken as if it were the whole day. So he died on Friday, okay, one day, then all day Saturday, and then Sunday morning, part of Sunday morning. You see what I'm saying? The part taken as the whole, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus and Jonah. Now, this next little part is taken from a preacher who lived 1,700 years ago. And this is what he said in his sermon on this text about Jesus and Jonah. His name was Chrysostom. Chrysostom, golden mouth. That's how good of a preacher he was. Oh, he was good. For Jonah was a servant, but Jesus is the master. Jonah was called and ran. Jesus was called and came. Jonah escaped that he might not be ridiculed. Jesus appeared and was ridiculed on the cross. Jonah came forth from the great fish, but Jesus came forth from the tomb. Jonah preached destruction. Jesus preached salvation. The Ninevites believed without a sign. Jesus exhibited many signs. Nineveh heard nothing but words. Jonah made it impossible to deny his words. To rescue Jonah, God put him under the waves of the sea. To rescue us, the Father put Jesus under the waves of his wrath. Will somebody say amen? Amen. Jesus is the greater Jonah. And he's telling these stubborn Pharisees that the sign of Jonah is the miracle of someone resurrected and returning to preach to those who are dying. Jesus is that someone. He's the true and better Jonah, the very Son of God who goes outside the city. You know why Jonah went outside the city. He went outside the city in self-centeredness. Jesus went outside the city for self-sacrifice. Don't you see? What is foreshadowed and illustrated in Jonah becomes reality in Christ. The Old Testament is Christ concealed, the New Testament, Christ revealed. That the Son of Man would taste death, not figuratively, but literally, for all. And he did this to free everyone from death by grace through faith. And that's why he says, trust me. There is one work that you must do to get into the kingdom, and it is the work of faith. You must believe. That's what I'm trying to say. Here's our big idea. Jesus is the supreme sign. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Believe him. Trust him. Keep your eyes focused on him. He is the supreme sign. And he's the only sign you're going to get. Because he's the only sign you need. And every time we gather here as a church family, we come together passionately pursuing Christ. We come to the gathering of the people of God. And we sit under the teaching of the Word of God. Then the sign of Jonah in the one and only Son of God is given to us over and over again. And if that's not enough, I got nothing else for us. And this is why Jesus challenged the Pharisees. Their hardened hearts wanted more, even after seeing the greatest sign, Jesus himself. I'm wondering if I'm not alone in just The times when I'm tempted to look outside the Lord, hoping to witness something that'll finally cause, you know, once and for all convincing that God's word is true. There's no need to wait around for this, because someone greater than the temple has come. Someone greater than Jonah has come. Someone greater than Solomon has come. The most important sign has been wrought by Christ's death and burial and resurrection, by his death to sin and his resurrection to life. And as you keep reading the Bible, you see the signs and the wonders continue to appear. Like, read the book of Acts, and read about the life of the Apostle Paul, and read about the ministries of the apostles. I mean, read their history. Read the history. Figure out the history of this church. You know how this church got started. Go back to September of 2023. I told the story of how this church, my goodness, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Listen to the stories of changed lives. Your changed life. Your changed life is yet another sign of Christ at work in you, that he lives. Every part of our faith focuses on Jesus' death and resurrection. We pray in Jesus' death and resurrection. We are forgiven in Jesus' death and resurrection. We forgive others in Jesus' death and resurrection. And if we try to do any of these things while still clinging to our own life, it's not going to happen. The only reason that we can do this is because of what St. Paul said in Colossians 3:3. You died, and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Thank you, God. So let the chaos out there keep on. We are in the calm of Christ, protected and secure and safe in the life of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. And you just keep preaching that truth to yourself, because it's true truth, capital T truth. Folks, there's worse things that can happen to you than dying. And you say, like what? Oh, I'm not done with the passage yet. Verses 41 and 42. Jesus says that at the last day, when all the accounts are settled, and we're standing before the Lord himself, the Lord, the supreme justice, he's gonna summon associate justices. Yeah. And the bailiff angels gonna cry out, oh yay, oh yay, oh yay, all who have business with this court are admonished to draw near and give their attention, for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is sitting, and his associate judges are near. And who are these associate judges? Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh. What? Nineveh. Of the Assyrian Empire. Didn't they butcher their enemies? Ah, they did. And they repented at the preaching of the word of God through Jonah, this prodigal prophet. And they will sit with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they will rise up in judgment of the scribes and Pharisees. And they will give their verdict guilty. Why? Because someone greater than Jonah is here. Don't you see? The men of Nineveh, they didn't have the law. They didn't have Moses. They didn't have Jesus. They didn't have the Sermon on the Mount. They had Jonah and a five-word sermon. Yet they repented. Oh, and if that's not enough, keep reading verse 42. The queen of the south. Who's that? Who's the queen of the south? That's the queen of Sheba. You can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. She came from the ends of the earth, is what the scripture says, to see Solomon. She came from the southern part of Arabia to see King Solomon, to hear Solomon's wisdom, to be taken in by his wisdom, to be changed by it, and then to return and to share it. Jesus says, she'll sit on the bench too. Now, what do Nineveh and Sheba have in common? They're not Hebrews. They're Gentiles. They're not in the genetic lineage of Abraham, yet they belong to God by faith. Behold, Jesus says, someone greater than Solomon is here. This is a call to receive the word of Christ. There's plenty of evidence for the believing heart, for the open heart to hear and receive the truth of Christ. Oh, church, God never coerces belief. And this passage invites us here in this season of Lent to follow truth wherever it leads. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. You follow Jesus wherever he leads. The resurrected Son of God is more than sufficient. Jesus is greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. If foreigners, hated enemies, trusted God in response to their ministries, how much more should Jesus' listeners accept his message as heaven sent? It's not wrong to ask for a sign from God. It becomes a problem when we're already surrounded by sufficient signage, and no signage will change your mind. So where's your heart today? Is it bent toward Christ? Is it bent toward doing the will of the Father in heaven? Verse 49. Who is my mother and who are my brothers, Jesus says. And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Oh. Doesn't matter what nation you're from. Doesn't matter your land of birth. If you're committed to doing the will of the Father, then you're part of the family. I want us to take that in and just treat one another like that truth. Can we? Can we? And some of you are here today thinking, I believe, I just need help. I'm struggling. What do you have for me, Pastor? Oh, I got verse 20. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Oh, Jesus Christ crucified and raised, and the Holy Spirit producing fruit in brothers and sisters that I'm looking at right now. Wisdom and direction by his inspired word, day by day provision, hope for heaven, the comfort of God in these perilous, difficult, trying days. Church family, believe him, trust him, lean on him, look to him, look away, look toward, remember who he is, remember what he's done, remember who you are, and remember whose you are. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Oh, we trust you. We trust you with every part of our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the supreme sign, and we need no other. May we preach this truth to us over and over again. We love you. In your name we pray, and the church said, amen.